Well, Lady Jane Grey is remembered in history as the nine-day queen. Jane was an amazingly gifted and highly educated woman. By age 11, she was corresponding with leaders of the Reformation. At about the age of 13, she wrote a letter to the Swiss reformer Heinrich Bullinger, because she had already been taught Latin and also was teaching herself Greek in order to read the New Testament. Her desire now was to learn Hebrew so she could read the Old Testament. So her letter to Bullinger included the question as to the best way to learn Hebrew on her own, 13 years old. Well, if you think back in the overview of the Reformation, we talked about Henry VIII. He was the king who broke away from the Roman Catholic Church due to his desire for authority and for a divorce. Henry VIII was authorized by Parliament to choose his own successor when he left the throne. So he selected his two daughters, Mary and Elizabeth, to succeed him if his son, Edward VI, who was very sick, did not leave any heirs. If his daughters died without heirs as well, then Henry directed the throne would pass to the family of his younger sister, Mary, a different Mary. And this Mary had died leaving two daughters, the younger of which was Lady Jane Grey, who could become the legal queen if Edward, Mary, and Elizabeth died without heirs. So Edward ascended to the throne, but he was dying by the age of 15. The next in line would be his sister Mary, a passionate Roman Catholic, the one who we know in history as Bloody Mary. So the staunch Protestants, such as the Duke of Northumberland, devised a plan to give the throne to Jane Grey and not to Mary. Part of the plan involved Jane marrying the Duke's son, which was against her will. Jane's parents went along with the deal and insisted, once again, for her to take the throne. So Lady Jane Grey and her husband Guildford Dudley shared the throne of England for 9 days. Soon after, Mary had gained support from the nation, who knew her, Mary, as the legal heir, and Jane to be a usurper of authority. Jane's own father quickly turned and proclaimed Mary as the queen. So at 16 years old, she asked her father, "Can I go home now?" But Mary had her imprisoned. Now Queen Mary realized that Jane had been nothing more than a pawn in the hands of these men. She had affection for Jane, who was her cousin, and secretly told her that she would pardon her and let her go out of prison when the time was right. However, Mary was also determined to reestablish the Catholic Church in England. Surrounded by papal advisors and facing strong Protestant revolt, she found Lady Jane Grey a serious liability. Her solution was to persuade Jane to renounce the Protestant faith and become Catholic so she could release her. But Jane would not deny her faith. In fact, she ably defended the doctrines of the Reformation in a public forum in the Tower of London. Her response to a bishop on the question of salvation goes like this. Here's what Lady Jane Grey at 16 years old said. "I affirm that faith only saves, but it is meet for a Christian to do good works, and token that he follows the steps of his master Christ. Yet, we may not say that they profit to our salvation. For when we have done all, we are unprofitable servants, and faith only in Christ's blood saves us." Her clarity left her opponents speechless. So on February 12, 1554, Lady Jane Grey went to the execution block in the Tower of London, proclaiming the message of Christ. The night before, she sent her sister Catherine a copy of the Greek New Testament with a note that said, "It shall teach you to live and learn you to die. It shall win you more than you should have gained by the possession of your woeful father's lands." After watching the headless body of her husband carried across the platform, Lady Jane Grey gave a final address from the scaffold. And here's what she says. "Before God and the face of you, good Christian people, this day I pray you all to bear me witness that I die a true Christian woman, and that I look to be saved by none other means but only by the mercy of God in the merits of the blood of his only Son, Jesus Christ. And now, good people, while I am alive, I pray you to assist me with your prayers." Then Lady Jane Grey read the 51st Psalm as the executioner was ready to do his duty. And in doing so, he was so taken back, he asked her for forgiveness, which she gave very quickly. Lady Jane Grey died at the age of 16 in 1537, confident in one thing, that she would see her Savior face to face because of grace alone. Her confidence was not in her lineage. It was not in an earthly kingdom. It was not in a monarchy, or even in her diligent studies of Greek and Hebrew. Her confidence was in the sheer, unadulterated grace of God alone. And that's what we gather today to talk about. Sola gratia, by grace alone. This is a pivotal doctrine for Bible-believing Christians. During the Reformation era, the term sola gratia was first used in 1519 by Andreas Karlstadt. Karlstadt was one of Luther's professors at the University of Wittenberg. He's the one who rewarded Luther with a doctorate. It was also used by Martin Bucer in 1536, Peter Martyr Vermilli in 1558, and Calvin in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. Grace alone, that phrase, was a theological concept that permeated all strands of the Reformation. As I have done in the previous weeks, I'd like to read to you from the Cambridge Declaration, which gives us a good definition and summary of what sola gratia, or grace alone, means. Listen again as it both affirms positive truths about grace alone and denies that which would come against this doctrine. So first, the affirmations. We reaffirm that in salvation, we are rescued from God's wrath by His grace alone. It is the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit that brings us to Christ by releasing us from our bondage to sin and raising us from spiritual death to spiritual life. Now here's the denial. We deny that salvation is, in any sense, a human work. Human methods, techniques, or strategies by themselves cannot accomplish this transformation. Faith is not produced by our unregenerated human nature. See, grace alone is one of the most pivotal doctrines, because in this doctrine we see that which separates Christianity from all other religions. Every single religion, think about this, every single philosophy teaches in one form or another what you could do to earn something else. Whether it's the five pillars of Islam, which can earn you paradise, or death in a jihad, perhaps it's increased karma, which may lead to a state of nirvana. In some religions, your next life in a reincarnated state is predicated upon your performance in the present life. But whether it's keeping the law of Moses, following 12 steps, climbing the corporate ladder, or storing up meritorious virtues, all of these are forms of man's way to try to earn something with God, try to attain heaven or paradise or whatever that may be. These all point to man's attempt to cross that great gulf, that great chasm that exists between us and God. But the Christian faith is not like all other religions. In fact, it is the only one that teaches grace alone. But some might say, isn't Christianity just another form of keeping rules and rituals and performances in order to achieve something? After all, we do have works in the Christian faith. We have baptism. We have the Lord's Supper, the fruits of the Spirit, evangelism, going to church, loving your neighbor, giving, etc. We also have the destination, heaven, and friendship with God. So it's easy for the unbeliever to look at our faith and quickly perceive Christianity as just another one of the world systems, man trying to reach his way to God. But of course, Lady Jane Grey would sharply disagree with that statement, as would Martin Luther, as would John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli, as would the apostles Paul and John and James and Peter, and as would our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's pivotal to get this. At the last judgment, we know that the sheep will be separated from the goats. To some, our Lord will say, "Depart from me into everlasting punishment." And to others, He will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." All have sinned. All of us are worthy of that condemnation. And yet some will be saved and some will be lost. The difference, however, between the two camps is not that one was smarter or one was wiser. It is not that one was stronger or more holy. It's not that the one camp that's in heaven happened to perform sacraments. It's not that that one attended church for a longer period of time. Those in heaven are not there because they didn't skip Sunday school, or they left tracts at the gas station, or they read their Bibles every day, or they went street preaching, or they were persecuted, or they posted more Bible verses on Facebook, or they wore Christian t-shirts. Because at the end of the day, both groups of people are wretched sinners. The only difference between group A and group B, the only difference between the sheep and the goats is one word, and that word is grace. It is the sheer, unadulterated grace of God that causes the distinction between those who are saved and those who are not. We cannot be saved by our human performance. Which brings us to remember, last week we talked about faith alone. And faith alone is inextricably tied here to grace alone. It's inseparably linked. These two doctrines go hand in hand. If you read some Reformed, if you listen to sermons or read books about the five solas, sometimes they kind of put them together. And for good reason. Because the same thing that we say about the relationship between faith and works are the same thing we can say about the relationship between grace and works. So I will defer to some of the key points of last week's message in saying that the same relationship exists between the two. Although the grace of God will be accompanied by works, it is grace alone that saves. Just like faith will produce works, but it's faith alone that saves. But in addition to the question of grace and works, or faith and works, there are other points of contention that I think help us see this doctrine, grace alone, as specifically distinct from faith alone. And you see in your outline there are several questions that bring this out. Under C, recurring tension seen, and key questions. So what are the key questions that help us determine why this doctrine is so important? Number one is this, and I'm going to throw some theological terms at you, but these are pretty important to understand, and I'm not going to be as comprehensive as I'd like, so at least take this home and look it up if you're interested in more detail. But number one is this. Is man inherently good or totally depraved? Is man inherently good or totally depraved? And this question speaks to an issue called Pelagianism. Pelagianism. See, this doctrine of sola gratia, grace alone, it's meaningless if humans are basically good. If you and I are basically good, then there's no reason for grace. However, early on in church history, in the 5th century, there was a man from Britain who became a teacher in Rome, and his name was Pelagius. And Pelagius had a lot of heresies, one of which was this. He denied the doctrine of original sin. He denied that we were born sinners, and he also believed that man was basically good, and out of his own free will, could choose to do what is right. Free will, he believed that your own free will could make you just as pure as Adam was before the fall. And it was against these teachings that Augustine fought. Now, to understand the importance of grace alone, we have to see ourselves as helpless. So let's look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter number 3. This here is a very familiar portion of Scripture, but I don't know how, if you believe in the authority of the Scriptures, you could believe in a Pelagian view, that is, a man is basically good view, when you look at this passage. Look at Romans 3, verse 10 through 18. And this is very self-explanatory. What is the nature of man? Well, here it is. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You think the Bible teaches man is basically good? Absolutely not. It's very clear what the Scriptures teach. We are infected by sin. And we're not just infected to the degree that we're still basically good, but we just have a little bit of paint that was splattered on us. If you go to Ephesians chapter 2, just want to point out one verse. Ephesians 2:1. Gives us the condition which we find ourselves in even upon being born into this world. Ephesians 2:1 very simply says, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins." So what was our state before we were born again? Death. We were dead in our sins. We weren't just in a coma where we could wake up on our own volition and do that which we thought was right. We were dead. We could not respond to God at all. This is the picture the Bible paints of the sinner. And if you are a sinner, that's the picture of you before salvation. So So we're not simply hurt by the fall of man. We are sinners by nature, not seeking after God, dead in our sins. This is a doctrine sometimes we call total depravity. Your depravity is total. It infects your mind, body, soul, and spirit. As Paul said, in my flesh dwells nothing good. So I think the answer to number one is man is not inherently good. We are infected by sin. Now, Rome officially condemned the doctrine of Pelagianism. The Reformers never accused Rome of being Pelagian, for it did confess original sin, the marring of man's will, and the importance of God's grace. However, what the Reformers saw in Rome, and I believe still exists today, and to a greater extent, large evangelicalism, is something akin to what we would call semi-Pelagianism. So number two, let's take a look at semi-Pelagianism. There will be a quiz after this, so be ready. Number two, here's the question. Can man make a move toward God apart from grace? And this speaks to that doctrine, semi-Pelagianism. Yeah. Now, if you think of Pelagianism as denying original sin, you have the will to do what you please, then semi-Pelagianism is basically going to be a watered-down version of that. So you can just kind of get that from the term. But it's very rampant in the church today. We have many, many evangelical bodies that would condemn this doctrine on paper, but they practice it in function all over the place. Semi-Pelagianism affirms original sin. So that's what separates it from regular Pelagianism. It also affirms the necessity of grace, but it posits that man makes the first move toward God via his own free will. So this is the picture they paint of God. God is seated on the throne, and God has this wrathful vengeance against sinners. He's ready to punish us. Now, we do believe, of course, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. So they would say that God did do something about it. But sinners must, get this, sinners must, in accordance with their own will, find and believe on Christ. And this can be done through any number of means. Pilgrimages, sacraments, rituals, and things like that. And modern day, maybe an altar call, sinner's prayer, you name it. In other words, while semi-Pelagians do believe God must give grace, they see grace as something that is earned as a result of man seeking God, not as God's initiatory move toward man. The question really boils down to this. Who makes the first move? Is it you or is it God? So in their view, grace is independent of man's will and makes choices to believe or reject God. Let's take a look at some of the scriptures that speak to this. 1 Corinthians, I'm going to go a little fast, so if you can't keep up, just mentally take notes or listen as I read. 1 Corinthians 1, of course, we're in this in our church, so we've heard these verses already. But look what the Bible says about the gospel. Think about if you're semi-Pelagian and you think that man would ever even want to embrace the gospel in his own natural will. What does it say in verse 23 and 24 of 1 Corinthians 1? It says, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Now, what's the difference between the two camps? You have Jew and Gentile in verse 23. You have Jew and Gentile in verse 24. In verse 23, the preaching of the gospel of the cross of Christ is a stumbling block and foolishness. But in verse 24, the preaching of the cross becomes power and wisdom. The difference is that little word called, but to those who are called. It's not that these Jews are smarter than other Jews, and it's not that those Gentiles are better than the other Gentiles. It's that God calls people to himself. One is a general call. We preach to every creature. But the other is a specific, effectual call. When God calls somebody, they can listen. They can hear it. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 4 through 6. Here's the condition of man, apart from God's grace. It says, "In their case," talking about unbelievers, "the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." What the Apostle Paul here, I think, is clearly laying out is that if God did not shine that light in your dark heart, you would not have seen it. The blind do not wake up in the morning and say, I want to see today, and just decide to see. It just doesn't happen that way. And then in Acts 16:14, I won't go there for sake of time, but it says that God opened Lydia's heart in order for her to receive the things that were preached to her. And there are many other verses that talk about God does the work. He's the one who initiates, not us. So the grace of God must first come to a person in order for that person to grab hold of Christ. Now, closely related is question number three then. Is salvation a result of man cooperating with God? Because some would say, okay, I understand semi-Pelagianism is wrong. God must give the grace for us to move toward God. So then they would say maybe God gives grace to everyone and it's our responsibility to cooperate with that grace. Well, this is a teaching that's closely related to semi-Pelagianism, and it's rampant in the church today. It's called synergism. The word synergism basically means two or more things functioning together to obtain a result not independently obtainable. In other words, you have to have two because one can't do it on its own. And if you know science or root words, you know S-Y-N always means things coming together, whether it's a synthesis or a symphony. So that's where we get synergism. Monergism, as you see, has a prefix M-O-N, like mono, which means one. So it's two or more versus one. These phrases are used in theology. The counterpart of synergism is monergism. While synergism says two things have to do a work, monergism says one thing does the work. So what is it theologically? Synergism is the belief that man must cooperate with God, with his grace, in order to be saved. Monergism is that God totally saves a person by his grace alone from beginning to end. It is totally of God. Just as Jonah says, salvation is of the Lord. Look at Romans chapter 9. Romans 9 speaks to this issue very, very clearly in verses 14 through 23. The question is really about God's sovereignty. Is God sovereign? Is he Lord over salvation? And I think it's just self-explanatory, so let me just read it. In verse 14, Paul says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Listen to that. Not human will. So some may say, okay, yeah, it's not of works, of course, but you still have to exercise your will. God is saying it's still not based on human will. It doesn't mean we don't respond. God calls us to repent and to put faith in Christ. We must respond. But your salvation isn't predicated upon your response or your cooperation with God's grace. It is God's grace alone from beginning to end. And in verse 19, or in verse 18, so that he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? We could exposit this and go into all sorts of rabbit trails, but I think it's very clear what Paul is saying is that God is sovereign over salvation. It is grace alone, not human will, not human effort. Number four, then. Is grace a substance that is received? Is grace like this tangible liquid or whatever? Or is it God's unmerited favor? See, we could easily take for granted that everyone just knows what grace is. So let me define that term. The word grace in Greek is charis, which means that which causes favor. When someone turns his face toward you and is happy with you and delights in you, you have received that person's grace. The root is very positive. The word that they use for grace can also be translated things like delight, pleasure, beauty, so on and so forth. So grace, in order for it to be grace, has to be undeserved. You can't earn it, otherwise it's no longer grace. It just becomes a reward or an award. God's grace, then, is his undeserved or unmerited favor toward us. But in the medieval mind, grace was a substance that could be poured or infused into believers in order that they may cooperate with it. So the average believer could draw upon grace, but the truly religious person could secure grace by living extraordinarily and using special techniques. And we see that in the canonization of saints who performed miracles and earned for themselves grace. But again, if it's earned, it's not grace. The medieval view of grace is captured in this slogan, this Latin slogan. Listen, God will not deny his grace to those who do that which lies within their power, or those who do the best they can. Does that kind of sound familiar to a common phrase people use today? God helps those who help themselves. So this is still around, folks. But biblically speaking, grace is not a substance that you earn. It is the total opposite. Grace is undeserved favor with God that God freely gives us out of his own will, even though we are sinners. So let's take a look at some of these verses now. 1 Corinthians 15. I want you to see that grace is not something you get, but it's actually the cause of the things that you do. In 1 Corinthians 15, and there's so many other verses we can go to, in chapter 15, verses 9 through 11, here's what Paul says. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. He doesn't say I am what I am in order to earn the grace of God, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Oh, so he's talking about works, right? But then he goes, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe. So I think it's very clear that Paul wasn't trying to earn anything. He was basically saying, I was a wretched, miserable sinner, but God's grace caused me to be who I am today. And we could all say the same thing. That's why we sang Amazing Grace. And if you look at Philippians 1 as well, just verse 29, Philippians 1:29 says, For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. That phrase, granted to you, is actually a form of charis, or a word that means grace. It's the same exact root word for grace. So it's been graced to us. I don't know if anyone has a version that uses grace in verse 29. That's anyone reading that? Well, I'm using the ESV. It just says, granted to you. But in the Greek, it's actually the word grace. So it has been graced to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. So grace, again, is the cause. It is not something that you get as an effect. And that brings us to our last question about the recurring tensions. To understand why grace alone is so important. Number 5. Is grace sufficient? Is that really all? We use the phrase grace alone. I mean, don't you need so much other stuff? And as you probably noticed by now, the word sufficient comes up again and again in all of these studies. Mainly because the errors against them are so subtle. In other words, no one was denying the necessity of grace, just like no one denied the necessity of faith, and no one denied the necessity of scriptures. What was being denied was the sufficiency of grace. And the problem in many people's minds in the medieval period and today is that something must be added. But the scriptures give a resounding no to such a claim, removing all human boasting. Look at Romans 11. We want the credit, so we want to add to what God's given us. But in Romans 11 makes a very clear statement that if you were to reduce it down to a mathematical formula, these two things are very mutually exclusive. Look at verse 5 and 6. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. So we're adding works to this. We're saying that somehow it's God chooses or God saves you based on works, it's no longer grace. Or even if you say, well, God saves me based on some sort of infusion of grace and works, then it's not grace. It's either all or nothing. If it's works, then it's no longer grace. Hope you see that very clearly. Salvation then is based on work. Salvation based on works, if you're part of a system that believes that, or even if you're not part of a system that believes that, but you function as though you've got to keep your salvation based on your works, that makes void the claim that it's based on grace. But I want to add a caveat to that. Not only is grace sufficient for salvation, we should understand this very devotionally. Grace is also sufficient for daily living. It's sufficient for our sanctification. Grace is sufficient for our relationship with God. Look at 2 Corinthians. I love this verse about God's grace in the life of the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So apply this to your own life for the here and now. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10 says, "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" There is some sort of correlation here between boasting and glory. We've seen that in our 1 Corinthians message. When you surrender everything and stop claiming that it's your, you get the credit for being in Christ, and you give all the glory to God's grace, somehow that removes human boasting and it gives glory to God. And that's what God is jealous for. He's jealous for his glory. So a denial of sola gratia is a denial of God's glory. Now, we could go throughout many, many more scriptures, but of course, just like in the other doctrines, the reformers and those of us who believe this now are accused of believing something that's very new and novel. But just like the other solas of the Reformation, sola gratia is not a new concept, but has been demonstrated throughout history. So, just a few quotes here from the early church. First of all, Chrysostom, quoted him a few times, the golden mouth preacher, 400s, he died in 407. He said this, "And he well said, 'A righteousness of my own, not that which I gained by labor and toil, but that which I found from grace. If then he who was so excellent is saved by grace, much more are you.' He also said, 'All then who run to Christ are saved by his grace and profit from his gift. But those who wish to find justification from the law will also fall from grace. They will not be able to enjoy the king's loving kindness because they are striving to gain salvation by their own efforts. They will draw down on themselves the curse of the law because by the works of the law no flesh will find justification.'" So Chrysostom makes a very clear case for grace alone. Jerome, who died in 420, said, "We are righteous, therefore, when we confess that we are sinners and our righteousnesses do not consist in our own merit, but in God's mercy." And he wrote that in a dialogue against the Pelagians. Augustine, who died in 430, said, "God's righteousness is conferred upon believers apart from the law through the spirit of grace without the help of the law." Notice, grace without the help of the law. It is not some sort of combination. It's just grace. So even in not using the term grace alone, there's still some sort of figment of truth there of grace by itself. And Cyril of Alexandria said, "We have acquired the forgiveness of our sins and have been justified freely by the mercy and grace of Christ." He wrote that in his commentary on the Romans. And that brings me to the Council of Orange, which was an ecumenical council held in 529. It was actually created to settle the Pelagian controversy. Augustine had started to write against the Pelagians, and the council was to settle this controversy. And the canons of this council were strongly influenced by Augustine himself, who in turn strongly influenced the reformers. Now, I want to say at the outset, this council is not infallible, and it is indeed mixed with error. In some canons, and canons are the statements, the grace that's being referred to is that which is given in baptism. So they're advocating a form of baptismal regeneration. So we should not claim that this is then purely a Protestant council. However, the emphasis on God's grace being the initiator in man's salvation, and that man can do nothing apart from God's grace, is an emphasis that you see in this council that seems to have gotten weaker and weaker through time until the Reformation, or at least the dawn of the Reformation. So that being said, I think we see some truth, or at least seeds of truth, in these following statements that come from the Council of Orange. Canon number 3. Listen to this. It sounds almost like Calvin or Luther or Paul. If anyone says that the grace of God can be conferred as a result of human prayer, but that it is not grace itself which makes us pray to God, he contradicts the prophet Isaiah or the apostle who says the same thing. I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. I like how these canons work because at the end it always quotes the scripture rather than saying, let him be accursed. It was many years after that they did that. Canon number 4. If anyone maintains that God awaits our will to be cleansed from sin, but does not confess that even our will to be cleansed comes to us through the infusion and working of the Holy Spirit, he resists the Holy Spirit himself, who says through Solomon, this will is prepared by the Lord, Proverbs 8, and the salutary word of the apostle in Philippians 2, for God is at work in you, both to will and to work of his good pleasure. Canon number 6. If anyone says that God has mercy upon us when, apart from his grace, we believe, will, desire, strive, labor, pray, watch, study, seek, ask, or knock, but does not confess that it is by the infusion and inspiration of the Holy Spirit within us that we have the faith, the will, or the strength to do all these things as we ought, or if anyone makes the assistance of grace depend on the humility or obedience of man, and does not agree that it is a gift of grace itself that we are obedient and humble, he contradicts the apostle who says, what have you that you did not receive? And but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Just a few more towards the end of it. Canon number 18. That grace is not preceded by merit. Recompense is due to good works if they are performed, but grace, to which we have no claim, precedes them to enable them to be done. It sounds so truthful here. Canon 19. That a man can be saved only when God shows mercy. Human nature, even though it remained in that sound state in which it was created, could by no means save itself without the assistance of the Creator. Hence, since man cannot safeguard his salvation without the grace of God, which is a gift, how will he be able to restore what was lost without the grace of God? And finally, canon number 20 says that a man can do no good without God. God does much that is good in a man that the man does not do, but a man does nothing good for which God is not responsible, so as to let him do it. So it's clear that there was something at work going on here with grace and works. And grace is seen as the cause of all the works. Did they get many things wrong? Of course they did. Well, praise God for the seeds of truth that we see in this council. And the last person to quote in under the history is John of Damascus, who died in 749. He said this, well done, O Christ, O wisdom and power and word of God and God Almighty. What should we resourceless people give thee in return for all things? For all things are thine, and thou askest nothing of us but that we be saved. Even this thou hast given us, and by thy ineffable goodness thou art grateful to those who accept it. Again, as in the last weeks, I'd like to give a quick Christological focus. Christ himself being the fullest expression of truth. Did Christ exhibit grace alone, or is this something we made up? Well, I see this in at least three different aspects of his life. First of all, if you go to John chapter 1, the Bible makes it very clear Jesus himself is full of grace and truth. In John chapter 1, the Bible says in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then verse 16, and from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. So Jesus was full of grace. Not only that, point B is very significant. Jesus teaches the necessity of God making the first move. So sola gratia covers this aspect of God must move first, then I can respond. Jesus taught this very clearly in at least three different places, starting with Matthew 13. In Matthew 13, he talks about the parables. And it's very interesting what he says here. Verses 10 through 17. The disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, to you, talking to the disciples, it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it was not given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he who will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And he goes on to quote Isaiah. Jesus is pretty clear here. No one's going to understand his parables unless it's been given to them by the Father. And that's why when they said, why do you speak in parables? The disciples said, he said to the disciples, it's been given to you. God's got to give that grace. He has to initiate. Otherwise, they wouldn't understand at all. Back in John chapter 1, we were just there. Turn back real quick because in his ministry, Jesus invited people to come believe on him. But notice what it says in John 1, verse number 12 and 13. And we quote this a lot in evangelism, and I think we should. Here's what it says. But to all who did receive him, receive Jesus, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So even my very being born again is not a result of my own flesh. I don't decide one day I'm going to be born again. I didn't decide to be born naturally. How could I decide to be born spiritually? And then finally in John 6, under this point, John 6, 41 to 47, Jesus teaches the necessity of God making the first move in drawing people unto himself. Verse 41, so the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And we'll stop there for the sake of time, but Jesus doesn't pull back any punches here. No one can come to me unless the Father draw him. You see, again, Jesus is teaching the necessity that God makes the first move. You do not, apart from God's grace, come to God on your own terms. And then finally, a point under this Christological focus, we could focus on this a lot, but I want to sort of comprehensively just summarize Jesus' whole ministry, because his entire ministry is really a case study in grace alone. I mean, just think about it. What did Jesus do in his ministry? He heals the blind. He heals the lame. He raises the dead. And just like I asked earlier, do blind people just make themselves see? There were plenty of blind people in that area, and he went to certain ones and caused them to see. Do lame people just decide that they're going to be made whole? And an even more absurd, do dead people just rise from the grave on their own accord? They say, I'm going to live today. Well, look at John chapter 11, since we're in John 6. Just turn over to 11. Jesus raising Lazarus is a picture of our salvation. This is what Jesus is still doing today by the power of the Holy Spirit. In John 11, verse 1 to 4, now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So you may know the story. He waits 4 days. The sisters get a little upset because he waits 4 days and Lazarus indeed does die. But remember, Jesus said the reason for this is to glorify the Son of God. So let's skip down to verse 38 to 44. In 38, then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eye and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped in a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Jesus performs this awesome miracle, raising Lazarus from the dead. And I think it's very evident. Lazarus, he didn't do this on his own accord. It wasn't his will. There was no knob on the other end of the door for him to just open it up and say, I'm here. Jesus had to perform a miracle. And that miracle happens every time we preach the gospel and someone believes on Jesus' name for salvation. Because that is a miracle of supernatural, spiritual resurrection. Jesus is still doing that today. And also think about this aspect of Jesus, just in fact of who he is. Jesus is king. Ask yourself, do subjects choose their king? King Arthur said in Monty Python and the Holy Grail, you don't vote for kings. If you see that, you know what I'm talking about. But you don't. Jesus is the shepherd. Do sheep choose their shepherd? The sheep just says, I like that guy. He's going to be my leader now. Jesus is master. Do slaves choose their master? Or do we know historically that masters bought their slaves? And we are bought with a price. Jesus is teacher. And students don't choose their teachers. Now, I know if you're older and you go to college, you might have a choice. But if you remember grammar school, I don't know if you guys did this, but we always lined up. Like, we were in third grade. Fourth grade begins. You line up and the teacher tells you, okay, your teacher for fourth grade is going to be her. And you had no choice. That's typically how it goes. Jesus is king, shepherd, master, and teacher. My point to you is this, that we give ourselves credit for following him in all of these ways, but it's actually he who does the choosing. You did not choose me, I chose you. That's what he said to his disciples. So that being said, I think we see the grace of God is not only necessary, it's sufficient, it's the only cause for our salvation, it's the only cause for our sanctification, grace alone. And if we hold this doctrine intact, we will see that it is indeed a doctrine that glorifies God. Because at the end of the day, that's the reason why we hold it intact. Because it gives God glory. It humbles man. Even as I'm saying these words, some of these things might be uncomfortable to hear. That I didn't choose God and God chose me. It's very humbling when you think about that. But why? Because God is abasing the proud and exalting his own glory. So we'll end in Ephesians 1. Let me just say a few words as we go there. Because Ephesians 1 kind of brings it together, like as to why did God give his grace in this way. See, man is by nature a seeker of glory. We learned that just on Sunday. We want the credit. And Christians aren't immune to trying to take credit for what God has done. So when sola gratia is undermined, God's glory is diminished in our lives. And this doctrine is undermined in a number of ways, even among churches that profess to believe it. Here's what I quoted him last week, quote him again, Charles Finney. You got to understand how important this guy is, because his revivalistic method is the reason for so much that goes on today. The whole Billy Graham method of altar call. Now, believe me, I believe people have gotten saved at Billy Graham crusades, but it doesn't make it right. There are probably a lot of more false converts as a result than true. We praise God for those who got saved, of course. But a lot of that started with Finney. And here's what Finney said. I can't even believe he said this. He said that revival is not a miracle in any sense, but a purely philosophical result of the right use of constituted means. In other words, if you use the right means, whether it's lighting or music or tongues or performances or manipulative words, then you can produce revival. You can manufacture a move of God. And if anything we learn from sola gratia is this, you cannot manufacture a work of God. You can't move the hand of God. It will move. God will move his hand according to his own will. You don't save people. God does. Altar calls, sinner's prayers, speaking in tongues, etc. You know, some of these things, altar calls are not necessarily wrong in and of themselves, but things are used in manipulative ways to try to get people to do things that we don't trust the grace of God to do. If we just sing like the 15th verse of Just As I Am, we can get them down an aisle and tell them that they're saved. And then if they trust in that experience and they're not trusting in the grace of God, we produce the false convert. And I would say that even today, and I believe there are brothers in these camps, but Arminian, Wesleyan, and Pentecostalism sometimes comes dangerously close to the Roman Catholic semi-Pelagianism that we learned about. Grace alone is the biblical response to unwarranted confidence in human ability. If we hold this truth up high, we will not be persuaded by the self-help gospel or the self-esteem Robert Schuller gospel where sin is defined as the absence of self-esteem or the health and wealth gospel or your best life now and so on and so forth. If we keep sola gratia, by grace alone, at the forefront, it protects us from manipulation and manufactured revival. And I would say that to all of us in this room. Many of us, including myself, would say amen to all of this. We believe this. We confess this. But we are not immune from functioning on a day-to-day basis of not living in light of sola gratia. So let's not be deceived or puffed up, because that kind of goes against sola gratia. If we think, well, you know, I'm Reformed, or I'm Protestant, I know this, I'm not Pentecostal, I'm not this, I'm not that. You know what? We're fallen human beings. And we might sign that we believe sola gratia on paper. We don't always live like that. So let it be constantly renewing your mind that you are here because of Him, not the other way around. And that being said, let's just close with Ephesians 1:1-6. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Why? That we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ. Why? According to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved.